We have so much to be thankful for, Lord, and we thank you that you are leading us in the ways of life. You are helping us and answering prayer, and we appreciate it, Lord. Oh, God, we remember those of the families here that are not in your kingdom, not serving you, Lord. We pray for them that you will bring them in, Lord, that the families will be united. We thank you for what you're doing among the children and the young people, Lord, that our households will be one, knit together in you, Lord, and the church will be knit together in you. We pray, Lord, as we see the tumult in the world, we see the darkness, the increasing moral disintegration, Lord, we pray that we will keep ourselves alert, Lord, so that we will know your will in every detail of life, Jesus. And that's why we're here, because we're your servants, Lord, and we want to do your will. Praise your name. Now as we continue, Lord, we pray for those of us here and over in the house that your presence will be with us and that no one will leave this morning without a touch from God. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Seems awful warm in here. It's awful warm in here, Bill. Our cooling cut out or something? But that'll probably help you keep the windows closed. Otherwise, we end up trying to cool all of Poway. And that system isn't big enough for that. So if the windows are closed, it works a lot better. All right, we'll read together in John, the 6th chapter. And we'll read verses 40 through 47 of John 6. John 6, verses 40 through 47. Here we go. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath learned, and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, I want to back up to about verse 34. And the problem here was that the disciples and the people that followed Jesus, several thousand people, had been fed miraculously, did a miracle, took the loaves and the barley loaves and the fish, and he fed the people. And the problem here is they were hungry again. Something about food, isn't it? You get addicted to it. You have to eat it every once in a while. And they had gotten hungry again. In the verse 34 of John 6, they said, sir, from now on give us this bread. But see, they were confused about what Christ came to do. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, in the verses that follow here, verse 37 and then going on down, finally resulted in his disciples leaving him. Verse 66, we see from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So in between verses 35 and verses 66, he said something that they didn't like. And they left. He knew they would leave. He said it anyway. He didn't come here to provide us with our material needs. He does, but that's not what he came here for. As long as you offer people the satisfaction of their material needs and tell them that Jesus will meet their material needs, they'll come in droves. We see that in our country. They'll come in droves. You tell them Jesus will provide all your needs, give you a better job, give you a better marriage, heal all your diseases and everything, and keep it up and keep it up. People will come in droves. That's what they want to hear. That Jesus came so I might not be physically hungry. I might not be physically thirsty. I might not be physically poor. I might not lack in anything of life. But that's not what Jesus came to do. The Bible is a love story. It has to do with the marriage of the Lamb. It has to do with Jesus adding people to himself, enlarging himself, finding a bride, a body, making people his own in such a unique way that they no longer are individuals. They're unique. They remain unique. We all remain unique. Jesus is unique. But he came to make us one with him so that we're not two separate people. That is the essence of the scripture. This desire of Jesus to have a bride. There's nothing more important in the scripture than that. There are two things in our country that work against that. That work against that concept. And that's what Jesus discusses in the verses between 35 and 66. He talks about eating him. Not barley loaves. Not fish. But his body and blood. And of course this was doubly hard for the Jews. Because in their law it says you shall not eat meat with the blood thereof. Much less eat a person. So this was doubly hard for them. It went against their religion. And it went against their understanding. And he knew it. And he knew that only those in whom God had put something special would stand. And so he said, have not I chosen you 12? And one of those that Jesus chose was a devil. It was a devil. Is Judas. So it's a very chancy business. This Christian redemption, it's a very chancy business. And as long as you feed people physically, make them happy, you'll have thousands. But when you talk about what Christ came to do, you cease talking to the multitude. You begin to talk to the elect. The people in whom God has done something, so if they hear something contrary to their religion or contrary to their understanding, it doesn't make any difference. They say, like Peter, you've got the life. Why didn't all 5,000 of them recognize that he had the life? Why Peter? And Jesus gave the answer. Because I have chosen. The word chosen, the word elect, are exactly synonymous. That's what elect means, a Greek word, meaning chosen. Have not I elected you? And so, there are two things in America that slough off people that are not all that sincere. You want to be in God's elect, be sincere, be diligent. The elect are sincere and diligent. You want to be elect, be sincere and diligent. But there's two things. One of them is religion. I don't think that's so much a problem in America anymore. It's the second issue that's the problem in America, I think. But down through the ages, religion, people cannot understand the difference between what God wants and religion. Maybe some of you are here this morning. I don't recognize everybody here this morning. I'm glad you're here. Maybe you came because in America it's a religious thing to do, to come to church on Easter Sunday. That's good. What's wrong with it? People want to come to church and go to church anytime. That's good. What happens is this, that we don't understand the difference between religion and what Christ is all about. Now, it's easy to make a religious celebration out of the things of Christ. We have Christmas, Easter. You know, as this, now this is a sidebar here, but do you know that in Revelation, in 18th chapter, it says that when the Antichrist, the nations rise up and destroy the Babylonish religious church system, Christian institutionalized system, it says, all the merchants wept. Well, I mean, I pondered that for years. Why are the merchants weeping? Then it dawned on me. It's because if you don't have the religious celebration of Christmas, the department stores will fail. They make it at Christmas. Here's another thing. There was an editorial in the paper, very nice, a couple of days ago. And she was giving, this editorialist was giving the meaning of Easter. And she went through all the possible things it could mean, the Easter bunny and so on. And she said, but what Easter means in America is sugar. She had quite an article on this. So who gets rich in Easter? The candy makers. Again, if you were to stop the religious celebrations of Christmas and Easter, you would make a, and not to mention the greeting cards, you would make a tremendous dent in the economy of this country. But Jesus didn't come for all the rigmarole. That isn't why he came. We're unable to distinguish between the two. Between religion. Being a musician, I am interested in music associated with the Christian religion. And this goes all the way from Bach down to our, a bit prior to Bach, Gregorian chant, and down to our modern war songs and everything in between. Stamps, Baxter songs, shape notes. Any of you ever sing from shape notes? Oh, you did. That, they don't do that much anymore. You ever sing from Stamps, Baxter? Baxter? Royal Telephone? Telephone to Glory, oh, what joy divine. Yeah, good old songs. Everything in between, from the masses of Johann Sebastian Bach to our current war songs. And I'm interested. I like that. I like the great oratorios and the great cantatas, and I can lead them. I have no problem with that. The Requiem Pro Defunctis by Gabriel Fauré, marvelous, marvelous. Bach's, the gospel set to the oratorios and so on. Handel, most beautiful music maybe in the whole world. And it plays a big role in religion. Big role in religion. But we don't do that in this church. We could. We have skilled musicians. We could hire others that we needed. And there's people here that can conduct that. We'd have no problem with the Handel's Messiah. None whatever. But Christ, the reason that we don't do it, we certainly have nothing against anyone who does, and I think it should be done in schools and things. But the reason we don't do it in the assembling of the saints is this. Music, does, except for these war songs that are coming out, and other times when God has anointed music, as he did with Dwight L. Moody, special songs with Moody and Sankey and other, but unless God is doing that, what Christ is after is not accomplished. And we can't understand the difference between soulish joy and exaltation. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I'm not criticizing it for one second. I thoroughly enjoy that music. It used to be a god to me. I've got over that, but I still enjoy it. But it's one thing that Christ is after, and that is this wedding, this marriage. And this marriage comes about as we eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's the only way it comes about. And God has given us three things in the church that are shown in the tabernacle there in the holy place that show what must be true in every Christian assembly. The showbread, which is the very substance of Jesus. The lampstand, which is the anointing, which shines on the showbread. And then finally the altar of incense that stands just before the veil where those who have partaken of the bread and have received God's Spirit, fall on their face and give it back to God. And through the process of death to self and the constant dying, constant living, as Paul said, being weakness and then the strength. As some of you this last week have had real temptations and real sadness in your life and real battles in your life. And we get tempted, don't we, to say, I'm not taking this anymore. You know, I'm not putting up with this anymore. This comes from God. I'm not putting up with this. And then we look at the tool God's using, and we say, and as for you know, get out of here. Because you're causing my pain. That's not what's going on at all. What's going on is the marriage of the Lamb. Because you see, God isn't marrying flesh and blood. He's not marrying the Adamic man. He's marrying something that is being created in us through the body and blood of Jesus. And it's that the creation is waiting for. And that cannot come forth in your life or mine unless we are constantly brought into extreme situations where we have to cry out to God. And the natural man is dying and the body and blood is causing life. And that bride is being created in there. And we don't understand it, but it's happening. The church is travailing until Christ be formed in you. And that's the meaning of Christianity. That's the meaning of Christ's resurrection. It's not an external thing out here. We should celebrate it. We do celebrate it. It's the most marvelous thing of history. But when you're talking about what is on Christ's heart, what is on the heart of the living Christ today is that you and I stop our carnal drives and persisting in maintaining our own way and our own will and cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he brings us down to death, that his life that he gave, that's why he gave his life. He could have reigned without being crucified and raised. He had all power to command the legions. But until he was broken on the cross and raised again, there was no way in which he could give us his body and blood. And to the men that he's speaking here in John 6, he couldn't give them his body and blood at this point. He had to be crucified. He had to be raised. And he was raised for this purpose. Not that we alone should marvel at the greatest act in history, but that as individuals, we come unto him and we say, Jesus, I love you and I love you above all. And as we do that, the Lord says, therefore, my beloved, I receive you unto myself and I'll feed you my body and blood. And in this process of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the bride is formed. We're always called the bride of the Lamb. In the Bible, never the bride of Christ, always the bride of the Lamb, because we are married to him by eating the Lamb. We eat the Lamb, where the Seder was held last night at the Josephson's. Eating the Lamb. We eat the Lamb and of God. We celebrate that in the communion service, which, like water baptism, brings to our mind and portrays certain spiritual truths that God wants to impress upon us. But it isn't the mere act of celebrating the communion, although that's ordained of God. But it's the fact that each day we are saying, I am living by the blood. I am living by the life of the Lamb of God. And we sang that this morning. I live because He is risen. But don't you see, we're alive in the flesh also. And the two lives compete. The two lives compete all the time. As was true here of these followers of Jesus. You know, if you're the bread, show us some. If you're from God, what do we eat? And our Adamic nature is always doing that. Entertain me, feed me, take care of me, lay me down, make provision for me, give me understanding. I want to know what's going on. And don't let me be upset and irritated and harassed. Because I won't accept it. Because I blame the tools that you use. And Jesus says, yeah, how then can you be my bride? How then can you be my bride if you persist in living your own life, which is an animal life, which is a flesh and blood life, which is an Adamic life? And that's the issue today. And religion appeals to the Adamic man. It's necessary. It's like a scaffolding. Just like the Adamic man, it's necessary. God doesn't give birth. We have to be born twice. We have to be born as an Adamic man to enter into the process. You can't enter into the process if you're aborted. You have to be born an Adamic man. You have to be born that time. And then you have to be born again of the Spirit of God. So you've been twice born. So there are two creatures there. The second one lives by the life of God. And as John the Baptist said, in portraying all of us, I must decrease. I must decrease. And we have to say that every day. How do we decrease? As God brings us down through circumstances, through people, through all kinds of things. Keeps beating down our nature. We don't like it. Now religion offers us a substitute for this. Artistically, intellectually, fussing about doctrine and knowledge and theology, and emotionally, religion offers us something that we can do without losing our life. And it's as simple as that. In Galatians, in the Galatians 6:15. I want to show you something that Paul, now, you all know, I'm sure, have studied the Bible enough to know that Galatians is a book in which Paul was answering religious people. They were trying to make a religion out of Jesus. The Jews, the Judaizers, had come, and they were saying, yes, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Messiah. But in addition to this, you must be circumcised. You must keep the feasts. You must keep the Torah. You must keep the dietary laws. You must keep all of these things. Why? Because this appeals to people. And it's something that they can do. It's something that they can maintain their own life. Any kind of religious regimentation is better than being brought down to death. If you can memorize the artifacts and the code words and make the moves in religion, you can save your life if you're a religious person. Go through the motions, have the approval of people. But does Jesus no good? He's not asking to be religious. He's asking for your hand in marriage. He's asking you to lay down your life so that He might be risen in you. And that's the ultimate decision that you make. And you can evade it easily with religion. Easily. If you're an intellectual person with philosophizing about theology. If you're an artistic person, you can live your whole life practicing Bach, César Franck, Brahms, Beethoven, Particularly Bach on the organ. It's a very satisfying thing for the artistic person who loves order, who loves perfection. It's all, much of it is religion. Bach was a Lutheran organist. Never. And suppose all this time you're religious, a fine fellow, doing a decent thing. When we were in Iceland this last time, we were visiting one of the ancient Icelandic churches. And one of the students was in there practicing organ on the, practicing Bach on the organ. Marvelous! I've never heard Bach play better. Just wonderful. In a little Icelandic church. This is religion, people. And I'm not saying anything against it. I love Bach. I love to hear it. But I've had to give it up and set it aside because something is needful. And that's that people feed on the body and blood of Jesus and marry him. And in Galatians 6:15, Paul makes this long argument about the invalidity of circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised, he's saying to them, to these Gentiles. And he says, this is it. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Imagine a devout Jew. This is the basic covenant. This is the covenant given 400 years before the law. The covenant of God with Abraham, the father of all believers. This is the basic covenant of God. Here's a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, himself circumcised the eighth day, zealous of the most zealous sect of Judaism, the Pharisees, saying, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And what he's saying is religion doesn't mean anything. That's what he's saying. Because circumcision is the heart of Judaism. He says what matters here, what counts, is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. That doesn't mean when you say, raise your hand and say, I accept Jesus, that you're a new creature. That's textual. That's the error of textualism. I said it, it's there, so I'm it. It doesn't work that way. There really is a new creation. But that new creation takes a constant death and resurrection each day to become fact so that you really are a new creature. So we see then that Christianity in its heart is not religion. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision or the feast days or anything else means anything. Christ is after a new creation. And if it doesn't serve to do that, but rather takes away from it, then it is a detraction. It is not what God wants. And for that reason, we do not indulge ourselves in spectaculars, but leave that to others to enjoy. But we set ourselves doing what God has commanded. Say unto Zion, thou art my people. Call to my bride. Call to my mighty men. Awaken them. I remember some years ago, we were in a place where the saints were listening to a musician who was going through her special music. And I felt so keenly in my spirit, she's entertaining the men of war. It's not right. That was years ago. Today, God is giving us music. Some don't understand it. It speaks clearly to my spirit. Clearly to my spirit. This is God going forward in battle. It's anointed just as surely as the 99 song was anointed when Ira D. Sankey sang it and the thousands flocked to the altar because it was anointed. It was not entertainment. There was an anointed. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. And Moody would preach and Sankey would sing that, and people would come by the thousands because it was anointed. The anointing today, at least in this church, is on the battle. And I can see it in people as I watch them and the children, see them sit lethargic until the battle cry. And then I see even the most lethargic in the church. They may still be looking around, but they begin to clap their hands because God is speaking to us. And there's an anointing on the Jewish songs and there's an anointing on the songs of war. And it's obvious if you look at people and are interested in them to see that God is speaking to their spirit and is breaking yokes of bondage. And we have seen the children grow so marvelously through the songs of war. So one of the aspects of Christianity is religion. We have taken what really is the giving of form and life to the concepts of Judaism, and because we are human, we have converted it into religion, something we can study, learn in Bible school, come out, go through our religious thing, implement with artistic expression, and write books on theology, and endlessly exercise the first man, the Adamic man. But Jesus will not wed the Adamic man, and he is waiting. The bridegroom is waiting. How many believe the heavenly bridegroom is waiting? He's waiting. His heart is out for his bride. And that's who we are. And he's not going to marry us as we are. We have to go to the days of purification. Every Jewish bride had to go through the purification. Queen Esther had to go through the purification. We have to go through the purification. He's not going to marry us as we are. And it doesn't come through religion. It comes as each day we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and obey the Spirit. Present our body a living sacrifice. Meditate in the Scriptures. Pray. Commune with the Lord. Gather with fervent saints. Line upon line, principle upon principle. Here a little and there a little. Christ is formed in us. And the second I alluded to earlier, the first force in America, I'm saying America because I understand this country. We've been hearing now from other countries a little bit, South Africa, Switzerland. I can't talk about them, but I know there's fervent disciples there. But I see in America these two things militating against what God is after, which is marriage. Not our religious duties, but our personal relationship with Jesus and how his heart must be broken as he sees us substituting religious activities in place of an intense interaction with him. Man, you can't do it with a group. A group helps us, a fervent group helps us, and it guides us, but the end of the matter is one-on-one, one-on-one. When we have time each day to meet with Jesus and talk to him personally and learn of him and confess our pain and our frustration to him and come to know him and let these pains drive us into him and spend no time griping and frustrating and moaning and complaining about people. Then you can do that all day long and the newspaper will help you. But when you come to him, you realize, he says, beloved, you're not of this world. This is not your battle. Come to me, learn of me, walk with me, romance with me, dance with me. And we don't do it because life is interesting. In America, at least. And so they have to keep whomping on us to get our attention. So don't blame the tools God uses. No one can hurt you. Not really. Not if you belong to Jesus, they can't. All they do is line up to bless you. That's right. I know it doesn't seem that way, but that's what they're doing. Queuing up to make, give you a richer experience with the Lord. That's all that's happening. If His hand is on you, and I'm sure that it is. The second thing that it causes America, first, religion diverts us. And secondly, the second thing is this desire to make it, to make the gospel serve us. And this is what we alluded to earlier. And this has not always been true by any means throughout history, particularly Western history. It's not been true by any means that church people have been so fantastically occupied with how Jesus is going to give them a better life. Go back a few hundred years to the peasant. Maybe he was a serf getting up at dark with his hoe, hearing the matin bell, hearing the noon, hearing the vespers, coming back with his hoe at night, going to the chapel to hear the priest chant the Latin. There was no thought in his mind. How is this going to make it easier for me to work in the field? Will I have a sharper hoe? Will I get rich? Will I be able to have my own castle? I wasn't in his mind. He was worshiping the King of Heaven and the Queen of Heaven and whatever, and the host and whatever else was presented to him. Do you see? In America, and I think it's especially true in Pentecost, especially in the charismatic group, that Christianity has become a way of meeting people's needs. Man, we can hardly contemplate anything else. And if you want to be a successful preacher, you tell people how Jesus will meet their needs. And you'll be right on the hotline as far as America. You will fit right in with humanistic philosophy. You will fit right in with educational philosophy. You will fit in with the judicial thinking. You'll be right on target if you take the attitude that man is God in the center of the universe, and therefore the purpose of the gospel is to do for man what man wants done for him. Again, you can see that this is not at all what Jesus came to tell us about. In fact, this is why the people he had fed followed him across the sea. And you know, he told them about that. When they came, the people came looking for him. And he said in verse 26 of John 6, "I tell you the truth, you're not looking for me because you saw miraculous signs." He wanted the sign to say to them, this is God. Listen. But they didn't follow him across the Sea of Galilee looking for him because he had done a miracle. He says, but because you ate the loaves. It was as simple as that. I fed you and it cost you nothing. You know, there's a lot of potential in a leader like that. How many know that people love to go from house to house and say they're living by faith? We don't get that in this church because I guess I preach so much about it. But you'll find that in churches. And you find people traveling around, they go from house to house, and they're real religious and talk spiritual things. And when I see people like that, I begin to think immediately, what do you do for a living? I am not at all impressed with that kind of stuff. Going from house to house and talking. Talking doesn't grow anything or build anything. We should let our words be few and our deeds be much, and then people will have something to eat and a roof over their head. But talk won't put a roof over your head. Somebody's got to work. I'm not at all impressed with religious talk. But if you had a teacher, you know, you followed him, and three times a day the food came out and it cost you nothing, there's a lot of people to whom that would appeal. And there are many to whom it would not appeal because they're natural workers and they get bored silly and they'd go looking for a job. But there are a lot of people that would love that and just talk religious talk all day. How many know there is no end of sin and deception in religious talk? Now, they followed him by the thousands because he met their physical needs. But before this chapter was over, they left him by the thousands. Because he began to talk to them about the essence of the marriage of the Lamb, which is eating his flesh and drinking his blood and living that way. That's the marriage of the Lamb. And when he began to talk to them about that, they said, "We do not understand it intellectually, and it is against our religion. We'd rather work and make food that way." So they took off. Huh? Now, a real good verse on that subject is Galatians 2:20. And you all know it. I mean, a number of us have it memorized, but I'll read it anyway. Because it strikes the nerve. It strikes the nerve of both distractions. Both the religious distraction and the carnal distraction. It strikes both nerves. Galatians 2:20, you may not have realized this perhaps, but Galatians 2:20 is Paul's explanation of why he was righteous in God's sight and yet not keeping the law. Did you know that? There's a very abstruse passage here. Starting with verse 17, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God." Now see, he's arguing against circumcision. And Paul was very intelligent. And he dealt in complex trains of thought. You can sit and read that in a half a dozen translations, and it's almost impossible to tease out exactly what Paul is saying here. But the noteworthy thing is this. His answer, he bottom-lined his argument. And at first glance, it doesn't seem like it's even connected to the argument. But the truth is, Galatians 2:20 is the answer to the question, are Christians obligated to keep the law of Moses? Galatians 2:20 is the answer to that question. Now people, you know, Seventh-day Adventists read it and say, we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath day. Oh, no, that was the law of Moses. How about adultery? Well, yeah, I think so. Are we still? Yeah, I think so. You know, we don't know. And the answer to it is somewhat convoluted, but just accept that this is the answer to the reason why religion is not what the Lord's after, and the answer why meeting your physical needs and my physical needs is not what he's after. They're both summed up in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 talks about the marriage and the result of the marriage and the path to the marriage and everything to do with the marriage. I have been crucified. That's it, people. What happens to I? Crucified. You see, that's the issue. That's where the people leave. That's where the people leave. They may say, well, it's too hard. I don't understand it. Cop onto it's too hard. But that's not the truth. The truth is the message is very simple and very logical. And the children can understand it. But see, you can cop onto this. Oh, I don't understand what he's saying. People, that's not honest. What is being said is, I don't like what he's saying. You want to get people to leave? Tell them about their personal cross. As long as you talk and say, Jesus was crucified. And as long as you take the cross and wear it around your neck. Or put a nice cross up here. Now, I don't know whether they're going to have one in the new church or not, but if we do, it'll be a humdinger, I'm sure. Everything else this church does ends up being a humdinger. Nice, stylized cross, no problem. No problem. But Paul's answer to the argument about Moses and Christ is not Christ was crucified, I am crucified. And that's where the fact goes in the fire. Or as we said in Wisconsin, the cheese goes in the fire. It is right there. That's the issue. If you can accept that, if you can accept that the heart of what Jesus preached is that you will be crucified, you have the key that will open to you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If you cannot accept that, and you can see how that's the obverse of Jesus came so that I might have life more abundantly, meaning animal life. Meaning animal life. He came so that we might have life and life more abundantly, but it's not the life of playing volleyball on the beach. That's not the life he's talking about. Okay? Not at all. When he says you have life and have more abundantly, he's not talking about Adamic life. He's talking about the life which he lives, which is the resurrection, which is the incorruptible life of God's Spirit, which is not Adamic at all. There's not a drop of Adamic life. It's like oil and water. It will not mix. It will separate of itself. They're not the same. If you can accept that what Jesus is saying to you today as an individual is that I love you and I came to marry you, not to have you with me only, but to be in you and to have you and me so that we are one bone and one flesh. And the root to this is your crucifixion. And there is no other route, because the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few people find it. And that small gate is the crucifixion of our first personality. And if you can accept that with no strings, with no yes buts, if you can accept that head on and say, I'll take it, I'll bite the bullet, I'll take that. If that's what Jesus said, I'll take it and I'll live by it and I'll go God's way. And you have just moved yourself out of religion into a new creation, not a made-over creation. How many know there's a difference between a car that's been detailed out, a secondhand car that's been detailed out, and a new car? You know there's a difference between the two? Huh? We're not talking about detailing out your natural man. That's not the new creature. It's a new creature. Born from a different father. Nourished by different food. Don't confuse the Lord's marriage with religion. I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Meaning that when I was baptized in water, and this is the meaning of water baptism. When you go down into it, you say, my first life is over. The reason people have the problem, that was not explained to them when they were baptized in water. I'm sure Paul is explaining that. When you go down into the water, you are saying, my life is over. Now, it doesn't happen there, but it begins there. And each day you're to reckon that that's a fact, and that's your position. And if you were not born crucified, you haven't been born again yet. You're still monkeying around with religion. You're not going after the door. You're not going through the door. Straight is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's easy to find. It's easy to flop around. But the way of the cross means one-on-one with Jesus. Yes, Lord, it's over. I'm yours. No strings. This is it. But it doesn't end there. He said, I no longer live. I no longer live. Who is Paul? Who is Saul of Tarsus? A very capable person. A very diligent person. A very, very brilliant person. Very ambitious person. He's up and at him. A learned Jew. Very zealous. Paul says that is all garbage. I am no longer alive. I, Saul of Tarsus, Roman citizen, born a citizen, taught under Gamaliel, finest. Took my PhD from an Ivy League college. Got it at the top. Garbage. I'm not living any longer. I've been married. I've lost my individuality. In favor, becoming one with the Son of God. That's true salvation. That's true redemption. And it's true eternal life. And he says, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. You go out of here today, we're all happy. Maybe some of you go and eat ham. I don't know what you do. You do everything. And mince pie. Back where I came from, that was a tradition. Easter, you ate ham. Oh, first you start with hot cross buns. All us good Catholics. Hot cross buns. Ham, cloves in it, and mince pie. I'll get off that right now. Oh, glory. Wonderful. Traditions. Do you know, maybe this afternoon somebody's going to say or do something that you're not going to like. Hey, you're a happy, joyous Christian till 2:30. Somebody said maybe one of the relatives came. Something else. And all of a sudden your pinnacle experience has gone down into the valley. And you're clawing for your life. Well, what happened is that the Lord is saying to himself, I want to hear her little voice chirping up at me so badly. So you go in your room and bore your eyes out and you look up and the Lord says, I love you. And you see that could have been a tremendous defeat and could have been such a destroyed your whole Easter Sunday, your whole thing. What you did was you partook in your bedroom of his resurrection life. And you really celebrated Easter. And furthermore, an eternal change took place in you. That thing that died, because you didn't lash back, because you didn't give somebody a piece of your mind and let them know that you're not always so holy, you know, because you didn't do that, see, and you went to the Lord, that died. That died. That's a permanent work. And in its place, he lives. And you come out of your bedroom singing, I serve a risen Savior. Hallelujah. Or the reverse could have been true. You didn't pray. You went, you sulked, you're pouted. And people said, well, there, and you know, all the kids said, oh, mother's pouting or dad's pouting or what, and they're in a bad mood. You blow the whistle on that. And I'm not saying that it's easy to keep bringing your crucifixion to the Lord, but it's the only way for the marriage of the Lord. For the new creation to come forth. It's not going to come forth if you justify yourself and persist in your own way. You know that, don't you? Sure we do. We're all the same boat. But Christ lives in me. And that's a day by day thing that you have to make work by faith. By obedience. By repentance. By using your time and your energy serving the Lord instead of giving vent to Adam. Christ lives in me. That's what he wants. He's alive. He's been crucified. He's been raised. But he wants to extend his life. He wants to extend his life in you. And you know, if he had refused to die, if he had refused to die, you would never have come alive in the spirit. But he said, I'll lay down my life for my friends. Greater love has no man. And because he was willing to lay his life down, you're alive. And now you've got your chance. He cannot live and serve and bless people until you are willing to lay down your life. And that's how you show your love to your friend. And that's how you show your love to the one who stands as Isaac at eventime, waiting 6,000 years. He has been waiting for her, for his completion, for his complement. And so, he's not amused when we try to make him into a religion that we can do and preserve our own life. Or, maybe worse yet, try to keep using him and preserve our own life. Either case, frustrating the marriage. Well, if I get to heaven, I'm going to wear my shoes and I'm going to have a mansion. That's fine. What does that mean to him who wants to marry you? You're thinking about wearing your slippers over God's heaven? You're thinking about your mansion? I tell you that the Lord, you know, he gives you a chance to dwell with him in love and peace and joy and beauty. And, you know, you can say, Lord, I want to try some of this other stuff first before I'm sure that you're really what I want. Hey, you know what his answer to you is? I'll make it possible for you to have everything you want, but you may never get back in. Listen, I speak in the name of Jesus the Lord. If you tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and you felt the honey in your soul, you drunk honey from the rock, this is the word of the Lord to you today. If you're enjoying the goodness of the Lord and the righteousness and the peace, enjoy it and realize what a treasure it is. But if something has bemused you on the outside, and you feel, you know, I'm not sure this is the best, this Jesus, I'm not sure this is the best, I think I'd kind of like to try some of these other things. And the word of the Lord to you is this: I will help you get the desire of your heart. But you won't be able to come back in for a long, long time, if ever. Because this is a marriage. And it's holy. And it's what the Lord wants more than anything else. And he's not happy when the people that he has chosen to dwell with forever and to be part of forever are still speculating if maybe there's something better somewhere else. Paul never changed his mind. Never changed his mind. Went on down like a force of nature, right down the track till he died. That's a good example for us. Christ lives in me. Where is he? Well, and they hail his glorious resurrection, and they did in Jerusalem today, and in monasteries and convents across the earth, and in cathedrals, and in universities, and in great churches. They said, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen, and he is. You know, the Apostle Paul said, though I have known Christ after the flesh, that is the historical Christ, I won't even know him any longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Brother, sister, it's wonderful that the cave of Joseph of Arimathea, which many of us in here have seen, you can go in there and you can look, but it's empty. Praise the Lord. But I'll tell you something 10 million times more wonderful. He's risen in you. That's what he's after. Not just that he could stand on the Mount of Olives and ascend to a cloud in the sight of many people. That's not what he's after. He's after a bride. He's after people that will fill him out and compliment him and be with him forever, so he's no longer the lonely God, but full and rich with a church and a bride. There's only one way. And that's through personal crucifixion. There is no other way. He lives. He lives in me. And Paul would not have been able to say that unless prior to that he had said, I am crucified. That's the all important antecedent. There is no other way. Resurrection comes only from crucifixion. No other place. He didn't like it. Peter didn't like it. The early saints didn't like it. And we don't like it. But it's the path that leads to life. And there's no other path. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does that mean? I believe the facts of redemption? No. The demons know all about the facts of redemption, and they have no eternal life. It means I live by faith. I have given up my life. I have laid it down, and I am living, I am predicating and basing my whole life on the fact that He is alive, and He is here, and He is guiding me, and He cares, and He knows the details, and He is good. I'm betting my life on that. No matter what I see happen around me, or what could possibly happen to me, or what I stand to lose, I live by faith that it doesn't matter, only that I please Him. That's how the righteous live, is by faith. Not by what they can see. Not by what they want. Not how God does what they think He should do. But faith that God is good. That's the issue. That was the issue in Eden. That's the issue today. Can God be trusted? You come today and you listen to the preacher say, you know, the worst of all possible words, as someone said, for whom the bell tolls. The bell tolls for us. And we come and we hear it. We're hoping against hope. It doesn't mean that, but it does. And that's Adam crying out, saying, save me, save me, save me, save me with religion somehow. Don't make me die. Some way, make it work some other way. Can't do it. Because this is the only way to life. And more importantly than that, it's the only way to please Jesus. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He loved me. It's a love story. God loves you. We'll finish up back in John 6. We're about through here. This is holy ground. Holy ground. Verse 55 of John 6. Verse 53 of John 6. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. You have no life in you. You're dead. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Listen, Jesus loves you and He wants to raise you up at the last day. He wants to do that. But you cannot be raised up by doctrine, a doctrinal profession, theology. What raises you up is His body and blood. His body and blood is the life. It is the resurrection life. And the only way you can have it in you is by being crucified. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Remember Galatians 2:20. And here it is, verse 57, in which he's telling you, I want to bring you into the same relationship in which I stand in the Father. I live by the Father. I don't even think my own thoughts, but the Father thinks. I don't judge my own judgment, the Father judges. I don't speak my own words, but the Father speaks. I don't do my own actions, but the Father does it. My Father and I are one. And in John 6:57, what he's telling you is, it is my hope and desire, beloved, my most fervent desire that you will come into relationship with me as I am with the Father. John 6:57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So, the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Shall we stand? That's the resurrection. That's the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life.